going to have our Bible reading. If you need a Bible, do raise a hand and Owen will bring you one. We're reading from Matthew chapter 25, beginning to read at verse 31. That's on page 995 if you're using one of the church Bibles. So Matthew chapter 25, I'm beginning to read at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was ill, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was ill and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or ill or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
Thanks, Rachel. Please keep that passage open. It'll be really helpful for you to follow along and helpful for me as we look at it together. So why don't we pray as we look at this part of Matthew, our closing sermon in a series of Matthew 19 to 25. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are times in your word when the Lord Jesus speaks solemn words of warning. As we encounter these words tonight, help us not to ignore these words or reject them because we don't like them. Instead, help us to take them to heart and respond in the way that Jesus wants us to respond. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On my bookshelf back at home is this book by Stephen Covey. It's on there rather for show. I've never read it. I've read a little bit of it, but maybe I should read a little bit more of it. It's called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And here's a little quote from the book. It's from the second chapter about begin with the end in mind. That's the name of the chapter, begin with the end in mind. So this is what it says. To begin with the end in mind means to start with a clear understanding of your destination. It means to know where you're going so you better understand where you are now and so that the steps you take are always in the right direction. So begin with the end in mind. And sometimes we need that reminder of what the end is, as Jesus explained it today, tonight for us, so that we can live rightly here today. And the focus of that parable is that Jesus telling us how world history will end. Many of us obviously look towards the end of our lives, which is a right thing to do. But ultimately, Jesus is saying there's a larger horizon coming, the end of history itself, so that if we understand how it will end, we can live lives that in step that are in the right direction. So let's listen to Jesus as he begins to tell us what the end is in mind so that we can live rightly in the present. So first of all, everyone will have to face King Jesus as their judge. Everyone will have to face King Jesus as their judge. Now, this is the third parable that Jesus tells about his return, his second coming. So if you've been here over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the bags of gold, and this is the third and final parable explaining what's going to happen when Jesus comes back again and how Christians can be ready for his return, can live rightly with the end in mind, in other words. And we discover that when Jesus returns, it won't be as a carpenter, it will be as the king. Have a look down in verse 31. When the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite way of describing himself in the Gospels. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. We live in a world where the rule and reign of King Jesus isn't clearly seen and acknowledged by everyone. Isn't that right? Not everyone submits to King Jesus and says that he's reigning. But when Jesus returns, everyone will see that he is God's king and he'll sit on the glorious throne of the universe. And there won't be a group of people allowed to protest across the street, you know, with signs saying, "Not my king," if you remember back to the coronation of King Charles. Everyone will see and realize that Jesus is the king and the rightful king of all creation, and they will bow to him. And as Jesus sits down on the throne of the whole universe, it won't be part of a coronation ceremony. That's not what's happening here. It's not his coronation. Rather, when Jesus sits down, it'll be as judge of every human being that has lived. Have a look down at verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right-hand side and the goats on his left. So if you imagine the scene, on that day, people from all nationalities, from across the globe, from across time, history, will be gathered there. Brazilian and Argentinians, Canadians and Mexicans, Libyan and Ethiopians, Spanish and Polish, Indians and Chinese. And all people, great and small, good and evil, across time and history, will be gathered before King Jesus, and that will be a massive gathering on a scale that no one has ever seen before. And King Jesus will judge every single person who's ever lived, and that includes us. All of us, whether we realize it or not, have a date in our diary set by King Jesus that we will stand before him when he's on his throne. And as King Jesus judges humanity, he likens it to how a Middle Eastern shepherd separates the flock. So a shepherd in Jesus' day would have had a flock made up of both of sheep and goats. It would be a mixed flock. And as the day ended, the cold Middle Eastern night approached. We don't often think that the Middle East is cold, but at night it can get very cold. The Middle Eastern night approaches. The shepherd would separate the sheep and the goats because the sheep were covered in wool, and they could endure a night time in the open. But the wool-less goats needed to be led into shelter so they could keep warm. So as the night time approached, the shepherd would take his flock and separate into two, into the sheep and into the goats. And as the history of the world draws to an end, like a Middle Eastern shepherd, King Jesus will separate humanity into two, either the sheep or the goats. And King Jesus will place the sheep on his right-hand side and the goats on his left-hand side. I'm sorry if you're left-handed, but it's significant that Jesus placed the sheep on his right-hand side and the goats on his left-hand side, because back in Jesus' day, the right hand was seen as the strong hand, the hand that brought blessing and honor, whereas the left-hand side was associated with weakness, maybe cursing, and maybe treachery. Obviously, it's not like that today, but that's why it's the sheep are on the right and the goats are on the left. And as Jesus is telling this parable, he's teaching that every human being, including you, including me, will have to stand before him at the end of time. And we don't have a choice about that. And King Jesus will judge us. He will make a decision whether we are sheep on the right-hand side, on that side of blessing, or goats on his left-hand side, that side of cursing. And the question is that part of your worldview? Is that part of your day-to-day thinking? Do you believe that Jesus, when he says that there will be a final day of reckoning for all of us, for the whole of humanity? Now, as Christians, if you've been a Christian for a while, I know that you know that. However, it's often good to be reminded, isn't it, of this final judgment, because we can forget it so often. The hustle and bustle of everyday life just seems to overcrowd it. We just think, well, one day follows the next. You know, spring follows summer, or summer follows spring, and just goes all the way around, autumn, winter. And we think, well, the world's going to go on like that forever, even as Christians. But if we know the end, we can live rightly with the end in mind. Now, if you look into Christianity, then you may be thinking that believing this is just quite a bit crazy, because maybe you're thinking, well, you're telling me that this bloke called Jesus from 2,000 years ago is going to reappear and judge people. You're really telling me that. Now, I know it sounds far-fetched if you're someone who isn't a Christian. However, let me share with you the reason I believe that it will happen, the reason that the Bible says it will happen, a reason which you can go to and check out. Because Jesus walked the earth 2,000 years ago, and he claimed to be God with the authority to forgive sins. He said God the Father would appoint him as the judge of the universe, and he said that he would be executed, and on the third day he'd rise again from the dead. And according to the accounts of his closest followers, that is exactly what happened. And so the arguments made in Acts, if you want to look it up in Acts, but arguments made, if Jesus really rose again from the dead, then we need to take his claims to be God and our final judge very seriously. Because Paul makes the argument in Acts that as Jesus raised again from the dead, or maybe been Peter, I can't remember, Paul or Peter, one of the P's, he's basically saying that that's God's proof, God's evidence that Jesus will be our judge. So to summarize it simply, I believe, Christians believe that Jesus will be the judge of all humanity. And we can look at that and we can know that because of the evidence of the resurrection from the dead. So if you think Christians are barking mad to believe in a final judgment, then my encouragement to you is to investigate the resurrection of Jesus. That's where it hinges. Everyone will have to face King Jesus as their judge. Well, second, sheep will inherit a forever home in God's kingdom. Sheep will inherit a forever home in God's kingdom. So with the whole of humanity across the ages divided into either sheep or goats, King Jesus will address both groups, and he will turn first to those on his right-hand side, to the sheep. But verse 34, he'll say this. Then the King Jesus, will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And those words will be really wonderful to hear for those who are part of God's family, but the sheep. We get a glimpse of how loving and generous God the Father is towards people who are sheep. Did you notice, before he even created the world, God the Father was planning and preparing to do good to the sheep. He was planning that they would have this heavenly inheritance, where they'd be his people, living in his place, enjoying his rule and blessing. If we are Christians and maybe nervous about meeting King Jesus on that day, just listen to the words of this guy. He's someone close to my heart, first bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle. If you don't know, I'm from near Liverpool. This is what he says on this parable. Let believers think of this and take comfort. He that sits upon the throne in that great and dreadful day will be their saviour, their shepherd, their high priest, their elder brother, their friend. When they see him, they will have no cause to be alarmed. Isn't that good? That the person sat on the throne, if we are someone trusting in Jesus, is our friend, our high priest, our shepherd, our king. And so, who are the sheep? Who gets to be sheep? Who are these people who are rightly blessed by God the Father? Well, Jesus answered that in verse 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was ill, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And Jesus says that everyone who's part of that category of the sheep have performed acts of mercy towards Jesus himself. That's what he's saying. They fed him. They've welcomed him. They've clothed him. They've visited him. Now, if you stop and think about it for the moment, that sounds pretty strange, isn't it? Because maybe you can understand how the disciples back in the day were able to perform acts of mercy towards Jesus because he was physically present, wasn't he? He was there on earth. But how can anyone, after about AD 33, when Jesus ascended to heaven, how can anyone have acted, you know, mercifully towards Jesus? So if we're surprised by that, that's actually what the surprise is in for the sheep. Have a look at verse 37. Then the righteous, the sheep on his right-hand side, will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and go to visit you? When, Lord Jesus? We don't remember the situation. Help us. As they think back over their life, they can't think of a time when they've met Jesus and done those acts of mercy. And so Jesus explains, the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Now, some people have understood the words of Jesus here, that meaning that whenever Christians perform acts of mercy to anyone, either Christians or non-Christians, they did it for Jesus. It's true that the Bible teaches that Christians should do good to everyone, no matter whether they say they're Christians or not, whether they are of someone of a different faith, whether they trust in Jesus or not. All you need to do is go to the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke to find that out. So that is true. However, that is not what this parable is teaching. And I say that because of some of Jesus' words in verse 40. Maybe you missed them. Have a look down again. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine. In other words, Jesus is talking about when Christians perform acts of mercy to fellow brothers and sisters of Jesus, i.e. to other Christians. So when an older Christian in this congregation falls ill and you care for them by driving to appointments or picking up medication, Jesus counts that as caring for him. Or when you hear that those Christians in North Korea or Iran or Nigeria, where there's been high on the persecution list, they've been persecuted, have nothing to eat, or maybe lacking clothing, and through Open Doors or another mission agency, you send money to help them to have food or clothing. Jesus counts that as you feeding him. And that makes you catch your breath for a moment. How is that possible? As you know, because none of us are Jesus physically. You know, the older member of the congregation who's ill and who you're serving isn't Jesus in disguise. So how are you taking care of Jesus? Well, the answer is the living and reigning King Jesus so identifies with his followers here on earth that when another Christian feeds another Christian who's hungry, Jesus takes it that they are feeding him. And the New Testament puts it in another way, saying that Christians are the body of Jesus here on earth. And that explains when the Christian killer Saul, who's later to become Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testaments, meets the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Jesus appears to him and says to Saul, who's been persecuting Christians, he says to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? And so those people who are included in this category of sheep are Christians who perform acts of mercy to Christians in need. Now, so is it the case that doing good deeds to other Christians in need qualifies you as a sheep and gets you into heaven? And the answer to that is obviously no, if you understand your Bibles. The Bible is really clear that doing good things does not earn you a place in heaven. Rather, when Christians perform acts of mercy for other Christians who are needy, they show their actions, by their actions, that they are genuine followers of the Lord Jesus. Sam mentioned the quote last week. He said, I think it's Martin Luther who said it, but it could be wrong. Martin Luther, I think, said, salvation is by faith alone, but faith is never alone. In other words, we are saved by faith in our Lord Jesus, but that faith then shows itself in actions. So what difference does Jesus' parable make to us who say that we're Christians? How does knowing the with the end in mind live, help us to live differently in the here and now? Well, surely it changes how we view other Christians in need. They're not people to be avoided. They're not a drain on our time or energy or resources. Rather, they are, you know, little versions of Jesus. I mean, the name Christian, if you didn't know already, was actually an insult used by in the early days by non-Christians, directed at Christians, saying you're little Christs. That's what it means. It was a pejorative term. It was meant to be casting shade on Christians. Just imagine you're walking along Church Street one Saturday morning. You see someone sitting outside Barclays Bank begging for food, and you do a double take, and you see the hungry face is actually the face of the Lord Jesus. You know, what would you do? Now, hopefully, if we're Christians, of course you'd engage him in conversation, and you'd take him to the nearest restaurant he wanted to go to. And can you imagine how you would feel afterwards? Your heart would be bursting, wouldn't it? You'd be saying, I saw the Lord Jesus when he was hungry, and I had the privilege of buying him lunch. And our emotions, our reactions should be the same when we see other Christians in need, and it's in our power to meet that need. So when was the last time we performed an act of mercy to a Christian who's in need, and it was in our power to meet that need? Now, I'm not talking about praying for someone or sharing a Bible verse with someone, important that those things are. I mean showing mercy that costs you time and effort and money, because that's what Jesus said. He didn't say, you know, when you saw me in trouble, you prayed for me. When you saw me needing something to eat, you gave me a Bible verse. He said, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. When's the last time we performed an act of mercy to a Christian, a little Jesus, a representative Jesus body on earth? When did we offer a fellow Christian a bed for the night when they might have wondered where they were going to sleep? When did we look after a Christian who was sick and needed someone to take them to an appointment or maybe pick up medication? When did we hear of persecuted Christians around the world in other countries without food or water or clothes, and we sent money through an appropriate mission agency and clothed them? Because we truly grasp what Jesus is saying in this parable, we'll want to perform acts of mercy toward other Christians in need. Again, let's be clear, that doesn't earn our salvation. Rather, it'll be something that will flow from our hearts in response for all the things the Lord Jesus has done for us. So may I ask you, if you call yourself a Christian, is your, and this is a new word, is your sheepness showing? Is your sheepiness showing? Are your, is it the wool showing, in other words? Is your heart been changed so that you want to serve other Christians? You know, live with the end in mind. Sheep will inherit a forever home in God's kingdom. And third, goats will be punished forever in hell. And even if I say that heading, that's a very solemn thing to say. It's very sobering. We're Christians who have had loved ones who weren't Christians. Such a heading is going to cause heartache and distress. You know, as I prepared this sermon, I've experienced emotional heartache because there have been people I've loved who've died not trusting in Jesus. It's not an easy thing to say, but we need to hear Jesus' loving warning in these words. Jesus tells us now what will happen at the end of time, so that people can respond to the warning and avoid hell. So at the very end of time, Jesus will turn to those on his left, the goats, and speak to them. And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, then you may be offended by what Jesus says, but his words come to you tonight as a loving warning. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." They're solemn words, aren't they? They're heavy words. For those who consistently reject Jesus throughout their lives on earth, he will command them to depart from him to a place of punishments that rebelling against the king deserves. Rebelling against the king is treason. Rebelling against the king of the universe is ultimate treason. And if we listen to the words of King Jesus, then we'll see it was never God's intention that human beings go into the eternal fire. Did you notice that? God prepared eternal fire to punish who? The devil and the rebellious angels. It wasn't originally designed for human beings. But if human beings continue to rebel against God, then that is the place that they will end up, that place of punishment, which was originally designed for the devil and his rebellious angels. And if as people we reject God's offer of salvation, what choice do we leave him? In all this discussion of hell and how that is really hard and a hard question, ultimately, what are we asking God to do? Just listen to the words of C.S. Lewis on hell, which is what he says. In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs, to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help. But he's done so on Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I'm afraid, that is what he does. And Lewis concludes like this. I willingly believe that the damned are in one sense successful rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. So yeah, there is punishment there, but ultimately God allows people who rebel against him ultimately to be sent away, to depart. And so why do human beings go to this frightening destiny of eternal punishment? That's what it says. See at the end of verse 46, then the goats will go away to eternal punishments, but the righteous to eternal life. There is an eternal punishment or eternal delight on offer here. Why do human beings go to this frightening destiny? Well, King Jesus explains it in verses 42 and 43. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was ill and in prison, and you did not look after me. And like the sheep, the goats are going to be surprised at that accusation. Because as they think back on their lives, they think to themselves, I didn't meet Jesus. I remember encountering Jesus and failing to serve him. And so Jesus explains, verse 45, he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of these, least of these, you did not do for me. And so Jesus is saying that your attitude towards me was demonstrated by attitude to my body on earth, i.e. Christians. You rejected giving them help because ultimately you rejected me. That's what he's saying. So what does King Jesus want us to do with these sobering words? How do we live with the end in mind? Well, if you're someone who isn't a Christian, then tonight Jesus is giving you a loving warning. If you continue to reject him as your Savior and King, what choice are you leaving him? Instead of meeting him as your Savior and King at the end of time, you'll meet him as your judge. And you may not be convinced that what Jesus is saying is true, but the stakes are eternally high if his words are true. I'm sure all of us will agree with that. That if his words are true, the stakes are eternally high. So if you've never investigated the Christian faith and the stakes are that high, surely you've got to investigate it. And we run evenings and opportunities called Christianity Explore that allows you to investigate the claims of Jesus and the claims of Christianity. Again, just listen to the next paragraph from the words of J.C. Ryle. This is what he says. Let unconverted people think of this and be afraid. Their judge will be that very Christ whose gospel they now despise and whose gracious invitations they refuse to hear. How great will be their confusion at last if they go in unbelief and die in their sins. To be condemned in the day of judgment by anyone would be awful, but to be condemned by him who would have saved them will be awful indeed. And that those are sobering words. And and Jesus tells us so that if we are not trusting in him, that we respond. If you're someone who is a Christian, these solemn words of Jesus are going to hit differently, aren't they? These solemn words of Jesus will cause pain in our hearts. And as I've read this week, and as I've been thinking about this, pain in response to the idea of hell is a right response. If you are, if you've got people who you love who do not know Jesus and they have passed away, then I think it's a right emotional reaction to feel pain. Because ultimately Jesus felt pain as he looked at Jerusalem, who had rejected him. He wept and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you like a hen gathers its children, its chicks, and you were not willing." So in one sense, one reaction to what Jesus says, if we are trusting in Jesus, is to feel that pain. And I don't think it will go away this side of heaven. But the other reaction, surely, is to spur us on. If that is the destiny of people who do not trust in Jesus, then surely the good news of the gospel needs to go out to them. They need to hear. They need to have that opportunity to respond. Surely we don't want them to go to an eternity lost. And so who in your life, who you love, who doesn't know the Lord Jesus at the moment, who do you think, I need to go maybe this week, maybe over the next few weeks, maybe praying for opportunity, who can I go in a loving way and warn them, maybe for the first time, maybe again, to say, you need to consider Jesus because the stakes are high. The stakes are eternally high. Goats will be punished forever in hell. So over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at these three parables that Jesus told us to help Christians. They're aimed primarily at Christians, because that's who the original listeners were, to help Christians be ready for his return. We're to keep watch. This is the parable of the 10 virgins, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, for Jesus. Even if he's a long time in returning, we keep going. The Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. And keeping watch for Jesus means actively investing the gifts and the time, the opportunities that God gives us to grow the kingdom. That was last week. That was the bags of gold. And one way we can invest what God has given us is by performing those deeds of mercy to other Christians who are desperately in need. That's one way that we can use the time, the gifts, and the opportunities we have to be ready for Jesus' return. So as we close this sermon series from Matthew 19 to 25, Jesus leaves Christians with a question. And the question is this: are we ready for his return? Are we ready for his return? So that question ringing in our ears, let's pray. Let's pray that we are ready for his return. Let's pray that this week we become more ready for his return. Loving Heavenly Father, over the last few weeks, we've listened to three parables Jesus has told us about being ready for his return. Oh, Father, it's so easy to hear your word, but do nothing about it. Please forgive us for the times we've done that. Please, would you help us as a church to ready ourselves for the return of Jesus by showing mercy to other Christians in need. Father, pray for every Christian in this room that this week you might show maybe one Christian who is in need and give us a desire to serve them. Would our sheepness show? Would we show ourselves to be sheep this week? And help that to flow from a new heart that loves Jesus and wants to serve those Christians who are in need. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.